Tonight we make a study of the mission or the purpose of our Lord in coming to the earth, which has also become our mission, and that namely to seek and to save that which was lost. I can think of no finer hymn with which to begin a lesson like this than the one that we have just sung, Seeking the Lost. And I believe that's the very thing that brought Christ from heaven to the earth, and I know it's the very thing that he had in mind when he gave that great commission shortly before he returned to the palace of the universe on high. I think one of the finest definitions that can be given the word Christian, a Christian is a follower of Christ. Obviously, we cannot be a follower of Christ unless we're going to take seriously the mission that brought him to the earth and the mission that he left us to accomplish. And it just happens to be identical. He came to seek and save the lost, and this is the great obligation that he has laid upon the shoulders of every one of us. I think it is a tragedy that almost defies modern-day description to see exactly what modern-day religion has become. Modern-day religion has turned in about every single direction except that of redemption and reconciliation. Modern-day religion has been turned into a money-making device. It has been turned into an emotional device. It has been turned into a political sounding board. You name it, and modern-day religion is ready to fall right in line. It just seems as though such great works or words as redemption and reconciliation and the sacrifice for sin that our Lord came to accomplish have been lost in today's modern world, even in today's modern religious scene. There are a number of passages that I think of that would be well for us to begin with. For instance, a short time before our Lord was born, when Joseph was still in that perplexed frame of mind, not knowing exactly the nature of what had happened, wanting to believe Mary and yet unsure about why she was with child, he knew that he had not fathered that child, and so the Lord dispatched an angel to relieve any kind of anxiety that he must have had. And hence the angel told him to have no fear about taking Mary as his wife, because that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then especially in Matthew 1 and 21, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Every time that we pronounce that precious name Jesus, that symbolizes him as Savior. That's the basic meaning of Christ. And this same name was given to Mary. Gabriel, we know the angel that spoke to her in Luke, the first chapter, beginning in Luke 1 and 31. And thou shalt conceive in thy womb, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of David his father. He shall rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Again, we have salvation associated with our Lord. A short time after his birth, and when they brought him to present him into the temple, he was taken up in the arms of Simeon, one who had been promised that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's salvation or the coming of Christ. And he recognized as he held that precious bundle of heavenly sunlight, the child Jesus in his arms, that he was actually holding salvation. And Anna, the ancient prophetess, as she came in about that same time, she associated Jesus with those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. And so at the very time that our Lord was on his way toward birth, or a short time after his birth, his mission is on front burner. It is emphasized as being redemptive in nature. And really, there's so many precious passages in the Old Testament that associate him with redemption. Really, every lamb that was ever slain and whose blood was offered upon a patriarchal altar or later upon a Levitical altar, either in tabernacle or temple services, really typified the blood that ultimately would be shed by one that John referred to as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John 1 and 29, John 1 and 36. There are many passages in the Old Testament that suggest that he was coming to make an offering for sin. Isaiah portrays that in one of the clearest of all prophetic statements that we have about the Lord. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, a marvelous biographical statement of our Lord, prophetic in its noble nature. Isaiah predicted that the one who was going to come would have the Spirit of the Lord. He would be anointed, and he would preach deliverance. He would allow, or rather proclaim, liberty to those who were in the captivity of sin. Isaiah, the 61st chapter. And so on and on the process goes. Our Lord's coming to the earth is associated with the salvation of mankind. When our Lord was baptized, and after the temptation by the devil, he immediately launched into his great personal ministry. And there are many statements that he makes that associate his mission or his purpose with seeking and saving the lost. For instance, in Mark the first chapter, and verse 38, as he was seeking to be detained in a certain locality, he said to his disciples, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." In Matthew the 4th chapter, just before he began the marvelous Sermon upon the Mount, mention is made of his traveling among the Galilean synagogues, teaching the people and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew the 4th chapter, in verse 17, he began to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I think one of the most marvelous of all statements about the mission that brought him to the earth is set for the latter part of his ministry, just after he had concluded a successful visit in the home of Zacchaeus, the chief publican in Jericho. He tells us in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." Paul in 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter in verse 15, says this is a worthy saying, or this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Those among the Pharisees were critical of him. We read about this in the early part of Luke, the 15th chapter, because he received sinners, and thank God that he was willing to. Had he been unwilling to receive those who had sinned, then you and I would be without any hope. Pardon would never be our precious possession. And Jesus took that accusation seriously and gave some parables about objects that were lost, the lost sheep and the shepherd that sought it until it was found, the lost coin and the woman who swept her house diligently seeking it, and she sought it until it was found. And then we have the lost boy away from home and the lost boy at home. And the wonderful fathers, the Scotch people, have often referred to this parable, Pearl of the Parables, as it's sometimes called, was concerned about the one that was the prodigal as well as the self-righteous one who was still at home. Really, the whole mission of our Lord was wrapped up in his great desire to seek and save that which was lost. I'd like to take a brief look at the purpose or the mission that brought him to the earth, looking at it both negatively and then positively. There are some things that did not bring Jesus to the earth. He certainly did not come to establish a materialistic kingdom. That's not the kind of kingdom that the Hebrew prophets had seen in the days before the coming of Christ. Now, the Jewish people, even the apostles, were wedded to the idea that he was going to establish a kingdom that would be reminiscent of the days of Solomon, and before that, even David. the golden period of Hebrew history. They thought that he was going to establish a kingdom, one that was carnal, one that was physical, one that would be defended by military means, and that he would be able to throw off the yoke of Roman bondage that had been their lot since the days of the Roman conqueror Pompey, and so galling to every Jew in Palestine. But our Lord did not come to establish something that was materialistic. He came to establish a kingdom that would be designed to save men. It was to be spiritual in nature. I believe that the premillennial people make the same mistake in the 20th century that many of the Jews made in the first century. They can't get away from the idea that the Lord's going to come and establish something that is physical in nature, something that is carnal in nature, something that is materialistic in nature. And yet our Lord makes it plain in John 18 and 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from an earthly source." It is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. That ought to suggest the spiritual aspects of it. And so the Lord did not come to establish a materialistic kingdom. He certainly did not come to make men laugh and to be an agent addressing the entertainment and recreational needs of people. He certainly did not come in order to make men and women independently wealthy as far as worldly goods are concerned. He certainly did not come to preach and to establish some type of social gospel that has no connection at all with the spirits or the real inner needs of mankind. He certainly did not come to become a political umpire in the activities of mankind. In Luke the 12th chapter and verse 13, we have a man who had materialism too much on his mind. I guess whatever the Lord may have been speaking of a spiritual nature just passed completely over his head. He couldn't get his heart away from the family inheritance. And so he said to the Lord, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus immediately responded by saying, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He didn't come to be that kind of political empire or umpire in the activities and the conflicts of mankind. He certainly did not come to make men feel good in their sins. Whatever happened to the preaching philosophy that says, in essence, that preaching is designed to comfort the afflicted and then to afflict the comfortable? Our Lord knew something about that philosophy. Much of the preaching, if it can be called preaching, that is done today, is designed to give people a good feeling, produce a good self-image, even if they are in a wrong relationship with God, if they trample underfoot every commandment that He has given in regard to marriage, if their life is in shambles as far as sin is concerned. The average preacher feels like, "I'm successful if I can leave these people with a message, I'm okay, you're okay, the world is okay." I don't imagine any Pharisee went home after they listened to the scorching sermon in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, feeling good about hypocrisy. If they did, they didn't get much from the sermon that Jesus delivered. It was not His purpose to try to make men feel good and to remain comfortable in their sins and their alienations away from God. He certainly did not come to the earth in order to produce hand-clapping motivators or people who would be able to provide an emotional kind of situation, making worship something like a circus or something like a concert. And He certainly did not come to prepare men in order to become skit writers or drummer coaches. I think I have noticed something that has developed among some of our preachers. A few years ago, they ceased to preach a distinctive message. They really didn't have much Bible in their messages. I've listened to some of their tapes, And honestly, it would take less than 10 seconds of a 30-minute lesson they gave in order to cover everything of a biblical nature that they gave. One of the liberals in Nashville, Tennessee, gave a message on a recent Sunday morning to one of the largest congregations in all of Tennessee. One of their concerned members sent me a tape of it, and he said, "I wish you would listen to it and give me your assessment of it." I listened to it a time or two, my wife listened to it, and then I wrote him back and said, in essence, all the Bible that he put in that sermon could have been put in the bottom of a little thimble and still would have allowed plenty of room for the woman's finger to have gone into that thimble. Now, he had a lot to say about a New England poet. He had a grandson and some of his family in the audience. He had a great deal to say about his family during the sermon. But somehow the Lord did not come in for much in the way of mention. Brother Gus Nichols used to say, in regard to much of the preaching that was done in his day, and he died almost 20 years ago. I wonder what he would say if he were on the scene today. But he used to say, the Lord has a mighty hard time getting his say in modern day preaching. But I've noticed that some of these fellows a few years ago ceased to do any real preaching. And now they're on the skit business. Now they are on this drama business. They have decided that any kind of preaching is old hat and that we need to get away from it, that the baby boomers and then the baby busters are not going to pay any attention to that kind of thing. They look upon the kind of preaching that we're trying to do in this lectureship, and that I know Brother Williams does here every Sunday morning and Sunday night, that I try to do in Ripley, Tennessee every Sunday morning and Sunday night. They look at sermons like this as filled with boredom and certainly not a challenge to modern men. And so I have noticed a certain kind of a pattern that is developing among them. Our Lord did not come to train drama coaches. He came to prepare men to preach the gospel, to live that gospel, and to defend that gospel. These are some of the things that did not bring the Christ to the earth. What did bring him to the earth? The sin problem brought him to the earth. He knew that man was lost. God the Father knew that man was lost. The Holy Spirit knew that man was lost. The angels in heaven knew that man was lost. And hence, one of the Godhead three willingly agreed to come, and a body was prepared for him. He became the Son of Man. He's always been deity or God. And when he came, there is the perfect blending of deity and humanity, Son of God as well as Son of Man. He came to deal with a sin problem. He came to preach the gospel. Immediately after the temptation, and Matthew tells about it in some detail in chapter 4. Luke does the same in chapter 4 of his treatise of truth, and immediately Jesus launched into his great personal ministry. John the Baptist had already been on the scene as the great messianic harbinger. He had been sent to prepare the way for the Lord, for his coming. And Jesus began to preach the same message that John did. We read in Matthew 3:2 how that John began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand." Matthew 4 and verse 17, Jesus began to preach that same message, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand." Jesus preached. He taught people on a one-to-one basis. He engaged in the preaching and teaching of parables. He taught many great lessons, sometimes extended lessons, such as we have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Another rather lengthy sermon, John 14, 15, and 16, that we sometimes call the Upper Room Discourse. But our Lord came to preach. Not just preach anything and everything, he came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, even as Matthew said he was doing in his Galilean ministry. I have a group of lessons that I sometimes present. I've done it in local work. I sometimes do it two or three nights in a gospel meeting. I call it Christ in Chronology. And I trace especially our Lord's stay upon the earth. I talk about his Judean ministry. That's the preaching and the ministry that he did in Judea. And then he had a long Galilean ministry. There was the Samaritan ministry when he preached the gospel in central Palestine. There would have been the Perean ministry when he crossed the Jordan River and preached much in that territory. Luke, especially from Luke 10 through the next several chapters, deals with the Lord's Perean ministry. But in all of this, Jesus was seeking to save the lost. That's why he had come to the earth. That's the mission that he came to accomplish. He came in order to fulfill the law, Matthew 5 and verse 17, and then to remove that law. It was essential, according to Hebrews 10 and 9, that he take away the first in order that he may establish the second. For years and years, we've been trying to teach denominational people that the law of Moses has been removed. And of all things, we now have preachers, we have some in Tennessee, who are saying, I can think of no sense in which the law of Moses has been abrogated or repealed or annulled. Well, the Bible teaches that he did take it out of the way. In fact, his own could not have a beginning until the old had been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14 speaks about its being nailed to the cross. The middle wall of partition was the law of Moses. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:14 through 16 that that middle wall of partition has been broken down. And yet some of our preachers are saying that the law of Moses is still in effect. Well, really, if we still have the law of Moses in effect and the law of Christ, then a person would become a spiritual polygamist in trying to be married both to Moses and that law, as well as Jesus Christ and his law. Jesus Christ came in order that he might die. He came in order that he might be buried. He came in order that he might be raised. The death, burial, and resurrection were topics that he often spoke about. And he made the claim in John 10:17-18, that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to raise it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. He came to be raised from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended back to the Father on high. 10 days later, he established the church. Of course, the church had existed in prophecy, in purpose, in promise, and of course, in preparation in the times of John and Jesus upon the earth. But it began in precious perfection, Acts the second chapter. Men and women and accountable boys and girls could obey the gospel in that chapter. And upon doing so, they were added to the church. Our Lord's whole mission was soul consciousness, not social consciousness, not political consciousness, not recreational consciousness, not entertainment consciousness. Our Lord came because he loved the souls of mankind. And his purpose has become our purpose. That's seen in the Great Commission. Before he left the earth, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, Matthew 28 and 19. He gave the marching order in Mark 16:15 to go and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke 24 and 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And the very final thing that he said before his ascension, we read in Acts 1 and 8, ye shall receive power when or after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now the apostles were inspired witnesses, eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, reliable witnesses. We are not witnesses. But we do take the testimony of these inspired witnesses, and the obligation is laid upon us to tell the world what these eyewitnesses and these ear witnesses wrote that we know is the New Testament. And so his mission has become our mission. I think of three words that describe it I think, in a perfect sort of way. Our mission is to be redemptive. It is to be in the realm of edification, and it is to be in the realm of benevolence. We have the obligation to preach the gospel. It is an obligation to try to reach as many people as we possibly can with the gospel of the Son of God. And that's our business, trying to save the souls of men and women, trying to save our own soul, and then to become an instrument in the salvation of other people. I don't believe it's an exaggeration for us to have the feeling deep in our heart that we have been saved in order that we might have saved the souls of mankind. I know the Lord does the saving, but He depends upon my lips and your lips, upon my hands and your hands, upon my feet and your feet, in order to go with that gospel, in order to take it to those who sit in the regions of darkness, who know not which way to go. Brother Perry mentioned this afternoon that one of the purposes that he had in mission work is to try to produce hope in a world that is largely without hope. And that's one of the purposes that we have in preaching, in order to acquaint people with the fact that there is a way out of sin, and there is a way that you can have the hope of heaven deeply embedded in your heart. But we have an obligation to try to keep those who have been saved in that condition. We have the book of Acts that majors in conversions. We also have some non-conversions mentioned in that book. But in that book, we have the question asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Or, "What must I do to be saved?" Or, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" Not only is that question raised, but it is answered in commandment. It is answered by example after example. And so the book of Acts, that some are now looking down upon and saying that we've done too much preaching from the book of Acts, and we've ignored the gospel records. I don't know of any gospel preacher that has ignored Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I've always tried to preach lessons from the four books of the Lord's life upon the earth. I spent a recent year at Ripley and just preaching on the book of Matthew. And then I spent another one in just preaching on the book of John, all year long dealing with just one book in the New Testament. And so we've preached from the gospel records, but we've also recognized that the book of Acts is imperative. But following the book of Acts, we have the epistles, Romans through Jude, and then the final book of Revelation. In the epistles, we are taught how to remain saved, how to worship God acceptably, how to work in an approved way, how to watch and wait for His second coming. I've often thought that these four words kind of sum up Christianity. It's a religion that is involved in worshiping and working and watching and in waiting for the second coming of our Lord. And so we have the obligation of edification. Edification means to strengthen, to solidify. And that is the bottom line of the epistle section of the New Testament, keeping people saved. We really don't do people a service if we baptize them and then lose all interest in them, never encourage them. And if they fall by the wayside due to the fact that we haven't shown enough interest in them when they were young and struggling, really they are in a worse condition than if they had never obeyed the gospel. Peter tells us in 2 Peter, the second chapter, that it would be better never to know the way of righteousness than after one has known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And so there's the tragedy of the Christian deserter. And greater edification efforts upon the part of all of us might have kept some of these dropouts from occurring. These people might not be spiritually AWOL today if we had done a better job in edification. Now, I know that there's some people that are not going to stay faithful, regardless of how much teaching, regardless of how much instruction and encouragement we give them. I taught a young man in Ripley, Tennessee many years ago, and he came from a denominational background. And then I went back to his home, I don't know how many, many times, and taught him the fundamentals of the faith, trying to ground him in the truth. And he still didn't stay faithful. And he's not faithful today. But some people will do that. Regardless of how much we try to teach and encourage and try to get them to stay in the straight and narrow way. And then, of course, we have an obligation to help those who are in need. One of the great hallmark passages along that line would be James 1 and 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Another hallmark passage would be Galatians 6 and 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We need to get back to soul winning. The man across the street, the person by whose side we work, people that we might be involved with in school work, school activities. Wherever people are, there are lost people. And we must be concerned with the person across the street, as well as the person across the Atlantic or across the Pacific. World evangelism is still our number one mission in the world. And we need to become far more faithful in it than we have previously done. If we could get the church involved in preaching the gospel, keeping the saved saved, and helping those who are in real need, I think it would do away with all this entertainment emphasis. I think it would do away with the family life centers. I think it would do away with the craze to turn everything into something of a recreational nature. We would begin to recognize that the church is a spiritual institution. It is that institution that the Lord has established upon the earth, in which the saved can find their spiritual home, their spiritual security, and that which is to sound forth the word of life. His purpose has become our purpose. His purpose was to seek and save the lost, and that becomes our solemn and sacred purpose as well. That is our mission upon the earth. If you're here tonight and have never obeyed the gospel, there are some requirements that are set forth. Salvation is not unconditional. Regardless of what Calvinism has taught, regardless of what some of the grace-only advocates now teach in our own brotherhood, salvation is conditional. There's the condition of hearing Christ. There's the condition of faith, the condition of repentance, the condition of confession, and the condition of being baptized in water. And when we wander away from the Lord, we come back on a conditional foundation. We return as an erring Christian by walking the road of repentance, confession, and prayer, as we read in Acts 8 and James 5 and 1 John 1. If subject to either, we encourage you to respond while we stand and sing.